One of the things that just oozes out of the pores of this man, Paul, the apostle, is that he had found a friend whose faithful love was more than all the world to him. And he was a man for whom this is true. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And those kind of longings just pour out of this man, Paul. And this morning, as we come to this final section of chapter 9, I want to just give this title to the message: He Who Wins Souls Is Wise. You'll find that in Proverbs 11 and verse 30. He who wins souls is wise. We talk of the wisdom of Solomon, but perhaps in the Apostle Paul, we see a man who calibrated on a different scale, is wiser yet. Paul was a very great soul winner. Now, of course, he's been addressing the theme of being prepared and ready, whenever necessary, to give up your rights as a Christian. We have many liberties as Christian believers. But rather than blindly taking all that we can get, Paul makes it clear that there are some vital principles that must guide us in our use of those liberties. And that, like him, we ought to be prepared to waive away our rights for certain things. The first basis for doing so is love for the brethren and not causing another to stumble. And that's been his theme from the beginning of chapter 8. Now he's going to home in on another theme that we saw introduced last week from verses 5 to 18. And now he really opens that up for us. Another principle, a second principle, that features large in Paul's thinking on the issue of Christian liberty, and that is the winning of souls. Being an instrument to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at his great motivation. Verse 19, that I might win the more. Verse 20, that I might win Jews, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak, that I might by all means save some. It's just oozing out of the man. And you may have noted, as we had that passage read for us, the three illustrations that Paul uses. He talks of himself as a slave, and he also pictures the runner, and he also pictures the boxer. So he's going to talk about himself as a slave from verses 19 to 23. Then he talks about the runner and the boxer in verses 24 to 27, and he spends most time talking about the slave, and so will I, and then he spends less time, more briefly, talking about a runner and a boxer, and so will I. So first of all, a slave to all, says Paul, of his own ministry from verses 19 to 23. Now it's probably the case that many people, when they come to this passage, all they see is verse 22. And I think it is the case that for some Christians, they, with blinkers on, look at one phrase in verse 22, and unfortunately, they don't quite manage to take on board everything else that Paul says. I have become all things to all men, says Paul. Now, if that's all you see in that passage, you could be in deep trouble. Because that's not all that Paul says. I've become all things to all men. On the face of it, that sounds like license to do anything. But that's not all that Paul has to say. And so that mustn't be all that we read. That mustn't be all that we think through Otherwise, we will actually completely misunderstand and misrepresent what it is that Paul is saying in this passage. He's not saying, I can do anything I like. He's not saying, I can adopt any lifestyle. He's not saying, I can adopt any behavior. And as long as I can say, I'm doing it to witness for Christ, then that motive excuses anything that I do. That's not what he's teaching. Perhaps you've heard some people talking as though that were what Paul said. Well, it isn't. Absolutely not. We need to make sure we read the whole passage and take on board everything that Paul is saying here. So let's do that together and go through it. Verse 19. I'm free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all. Now, a slave probably is the lowest human condition that you can think of. Who really wants to choose to be a slave? Listen, the truth is, most of us, if we're honest, we only really have thoughts to better ourselves. Why? Well, for me, actually. For my children, for my grandchildren. But most of us, we only really have thoughts to better ourselves. Do you perhaps consider that you only really have to concern yourselves with those things which, in your view, will better yourself? Maybe you think people like Daniel and Elizabeth Moore are crazy. They are out of their minds. Here is a man who had a great career ahead of him if he'd stayed in the UK. Here's a man who could have afforded to buy everything this world has to offer, by and large, by our standards. They should be back here in the UK, accumulating wealth, bettering themselves, fulfilling their passions and their ambitions. Paul is prepared to sink himself to the bottom of the pile. Why? To win souls. Look at what he says. I made myself a servant to all. I have disregarded my own comforts. I have disregarded my own personal ambitions. I've cast aside those things that I'm perfectly entitled to claim in order that I might win souls. He says, I'm free from all men. I'm not accountable to them. I'm accountable to God now as a servant of Christ. I've been set free from out of those who are slaves to sin, is in effect what he's saying. I've been set free from out of that. But I'm prepared to put myself under certain things if it means removing a barrier between me and them so that I can speak to them about Christ. Verse 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Under the law. He's talking about the Old Testament ceremonial law that he, for many years, subjected himself to as a devout Pharisee. Now, as a believer, he sees that all of those things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the ceremonies that involved washing, reminding him of his need to be made clean. All the sacrifices that reminded him every day that atonement needed to be made for his sins. All those laws which, try as he might, he knew deep down he could never keep them. But nevertheless, he tried every day. But they always were a reminder to him that he was a sinner and that he actually wasn't a keeper of God's law, but he was a transgressor of God's law. Reminded him every day of his sin. The priests who worked in the temple and interceded with God for him on his behalf in the temple. He's been set free from all of that. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's final climactic, once for all sacrifice. Paul knows that. He sees it. He believes it. He's rested his life and his eternity upon that fact. The blood of Christ cleanses and makes the foulest sinner clean. He knows that now. This Jesus is his great high priest and is his means of communion with his heavenly Father. Paul knows that now. Like all believers, he has now been pronounced not guilty by God for his sins. He's been justified. And he no longer has to worry about acceptance with God by keeping the law, because he has been given the righteousness of Christ. And now he loves to keep Christ's commandments because he loves Christ. What a free man Paul is. He's no longer under the law. However, it's not a sin to Paul for him to go through all those rituals that so many people still follow. So when he was with the Jews, he would continue with many of them in order that he would not offend them, and that that offence would not be a barrier to them listening to the gospel from his lips. So Paul would willingly subject himself to things that he had no need to subject himself to, but he made himself a slave to his Jewish friends in order that he might win them to Christ. He became as a Jew. Now, I'm sure that there are aspects of the Old Testament law that Paul never went back to. I'm sure he never again went to the temple and offered a sacrifice, because he knew that Christ was his once for all sacrifice. But as much as he was able to, he would carry on observing aspects of that law that for many of the people he was trying to win, that was just part of their everyday social custom. He would take those things on board in order that they would not become an offence to them. So when he was with them in their homes, or if he was speaking to them in the temple courtyards, he behaved with the Jews in such a way as it wouldn't cause an obvious offence to them. He behaved with sufficient Jewishness, if I can put it that way, for them not to feel threatened or suspicious when Paul was with them. And then he says, on the other hand, verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. When he's with the Gentiles, he's with people who don't observe any of that ceremonial law. And so he felt at liberty to drop those things. But make sure you home in on the middle of that verse, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying, I've not adopted everything that unbelievers do. I'm not free to live however I want. I'm still bound by God's moral law. There are still many things that, as one who keeps God's commands because I love Christ, I'm not able to do. There are things that are prohibited for me as a believer to take part in. But as much as I am able to, I will lay aside my Jewishness when I'm with the Gentiles, in order that my Jewishness might not be a barrier to me reaching them. So he's got these two groups of people that he's constantly mixing with. To the Jews, I'll be as Jewish as necessary in order that I might gain their hearing. And with the Gentiles, I'll be as un-Jewish as necessary in order that I might gain their hearing. A Jew would never entertain going into the home of a Gentile and sitting down for a meal with them. But Paul would. Well, they're the heathen. They don't have all the right facilities and ceremonies for hand washing. They eat food which is unclean. There might be an idol on the wall of their home. They don't pray to give thanks to God before they eat. There were loads of reasons why any Jew would not step into a Gentile's home and share a meal with them. And as a former Pharisee, Paul could probably think of even more reasons than the average Jew not to step into a Gentile's home and share a meal with them. But he's free to do those things. And he'll make himself a slave to the Gentiles in order that he might win them to Christ. He's not saying that he'll do anything and everything that they do. But he'll lay aside all those Jewish things related to law keeping that once would have prevented him from being with a Gentile and being accepted by them. Prepare to lay them aside. Then we have verse 22. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. He's returning to some of the issues of liberty that we looked at originally in chapter 8. Those who are weaker in conscience. Now he says, in the light of that, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I want you to notice what he does not say. He does not say that I've become all things to all men, that by any means I might save some. He says by all means that are available to me, by all means that I can, before God and before Christ, engage in. All things that I can, as one who is living under the rule of God and under the headship of Christ, all things that are permissible for a child of God to be involved in, I will use all things that I might win some. But he's not saying that I'm at liberty to do anything I like. But as much as he can, he will. Now you might find yourself thinking, this Paul, he's just the world's biggest compromiser. He's being rather two-faced. He presents himself like this to this group, but then presents himself like that to that group. I can think of many believers who would probably really struggle with that today if Paul was with us, living like that. You're being two-faced, Paul. Surely, that's not the right way to live. Clearly, it is. Because it's in the scripture for our instruction, and it was the apostles' practice. You see, Paul has been talking about social customs, largely. Paul has very clear in his own mind that which is negotiable and that which is not negotiable. He's still under law to God. It's not the old law. He's under Christ. He's bound by love for Christ to keeping God's commandments. All the kinds of things that he writes about in his letters, putting off your old sinful ways and putting on Christ, all that still stands. All of that is not negotiable. No compromise there. But regarding things like social customs and do you do it this way or do you do it that way? He's clear about that. They're no big deal. There's no great principle involved there. See, compromise is when you start messing around with things that are not negotiable. But Paul isn't doing that. He's not compromising. He's using the liberties that he has in Christ. Sometimes he'll choose to use those liberties. And sometimes he will just as willingly lay them all to one side. He's not adopting any and every lifestyle. He's making himself a slave to the Jews that he might win them. And he makes himself a slave to the Gentiles, that he might win them. Why? Because, in Paul's mind, there is one great ultimate issue at stake. Verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake. That's his great priority. That's the thing that takes over all of his thinking. Every decision he makes, it's for the sake of the gospel that counts. I wonder, do we really have the cause of the gospel at heart like Paul did? How many decisions have we taken during this last week? All of us. When the cause of the gospel just hasn't really figured. Hasn't really come into it. How many plans are we making for the remainder of this year? How many plans might you even be making for next year? Where does the sake of the gospel fit into our thinking like it did for the Apostle Paul? Oh, it needs to, you know. It needs to. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray together as a church that the sake of the gospel would loom large in our thinking, in our ambitions, in all our plans and all that we're seeking to do. In 1853, this country was at the height, almost, of the British Empire. And in 1853, from this very city, Hudson Taylor set sail for Shanghai in China. Now, it was the height of the British Empire. Britannia really did rule the waves back in 1853. And many people, Christians in this country, were of the opinion that when we sent out missionaries, we weren't just sending out people who would preach the gospel. We were also sending out people who would preach the British Empire. They weren't just taking the gospel with them. They were taking everything that it means to be British with them. They were not just there to found churches. They were there to establish little outposts of Britain in that place where they went. Their role wasn't just to see people converted to Christ. It was to see people converted to the British way of doing things. And very often, the homes of missionaries, they would be in little compounds. And it would be like an embassy. You know, if you walk into a British embassy anywhere in the world, you are officially walking into British territory. You're walking on British soil. And when you walk through the door, you can guarantee that there will be lots of reminders of home in every British embassy. And lots of places where missionaries lived were a little bit like that. Little enclaves of Britishness. So when news came back to England that Hudson Taylor had seen just how ridiculous that kind of thinking was. And when the news came back that he was dressing like a Chinaman, when news came back that he had shaved his head and grown a pigtail and was living in an ordinary house, people in this country were horrified. Christian believers withdrew their support of him. What does he think he's doing? But you see, Hudson Taylor had grasped what Paul is getting at here. He had done everything that was acceptable to him as a Christian to be as a Chinaman, to be as the Chinese in Shanghai, with his head shaved, with his pigtail, with his Chinese dress, in order that he might win some. He's adjusted as much as his faith will allow him. He's adjusted as much as his stand on the scriptures would permit. He's not compromised his faith. He's not compromised any great principle. He became as a slave to the people of China. When Paul said, "I have become all things to all men," He wasn't using it as an excuse to indulge himself or to continue in something that has no place in the life of a believer. Becoming all things to all men cost him dear. He suffered many great hardships because he became all things to all men. He would eventually become a prisoner in chains because he became all things to all men. He would eventually lose his life for the sake of the gospel because he became all things to all men. How deep is your love for Christ? How deep is your compassion for the lost? What are you prepared to forego in order that you might win some? What rights will you lay aside? Whose slave will you become? And then Paul, as he draws to a close, just brings in these other two illustrations in these final four verses. From verse 24 to the beginning of verse 26, he pictures a runner. Of course, athletics and games and competing were very common in Bible times. Running. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. We're all very familiar with the picture of a fun run. There's all kinds of races that take place around the country today. We have some here in our own city. There was one just a few weeks back, if you remember, all trudging past. And of course, in many of these races, the entrants are actually split into two categories. There's the fun runners who trundle along at the back. There's a load of firemen from Manchester ran recently. It's a 50-metre long caterpillar. They're not in it to win it. They just want to be part of the experience and, in raising some cash for charity, usually do some good. They're not in it to win it. But some of the runners are in it to win it. And it shows. You can tell the difference between the two. There's a very obvious difference between the athlete who's out to win and the fun runner at the back. And it's not just the fact that one's at the front and one's at the back. You can see very clearly why one's at the front and one is at the back. Some are running to win. And they have observed great self-control in their training regimen and their preparation. The Manchester firemen had had a couple of goes round the station yard in their caterpillar outfit, and that was it. But the guys who were out to win it, they're focused. They have great certainty in what they're out to achieve. Some are running seriously. Some are just running for fun. How are you running for Christ? Paul was running serious. He was in it to win it. Are you? If you had observed all the preparations of those two different types of runners in the months leading up to that run, you'd have noticed all kinds of obvious differences. 3 months out, the serious runner, well, he'd be well into his training. He'd know exactly where he was. He'd have very specific training regimes that he was trying to keep to. The fun runner, well, he's probably still trying to plan his costume. 2 weeks to go, well, the serious runner, he's actually probably done a few real hard runs. He's probably had a couple of practices. He's actually gone the whole distance a few times just to see what it's like. The fun runner, well, still hasn't got his costume ready and he's done a round of the block one Saturday evening. If you speak to them, you'd find that their motives for running are so very different. Paul pictures us as runners, and he says, I'm focused. I'm going for the line. What a prize lies in store for me, he says. I wonder, are you so busy accumulating treasures on earth that you've forgotten all about the treasure that you can build up in heaven? Paul has a very clear prize in view, an imperishable reward that waits for him. He's a serious runner. He's taking the race seriously. Oh, that we would take it as serious as Paul. And then the final thing he pictures is a boxer from verse 26, the end of the verse into verse 27. Thus I fight, he says, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. When the boxer goes into the ring, he doesn't go in wanting or expecting to be knocked out in the first round. Not unless he's taken a backhander to do it, perhaps. If need be, he's ready to go the distance, however many rounds that might be. And he's trained and prepared himself, ready to go the distance. Oh, a knockout in the first round would be great, but if it means going the distance, I'm ready to go the distance. And he's not just shadow boxing, one who beats the air. He's fighting a very real foe. He has to land very real punches. And occasionally, he'll receive a few punches back too. He's not just shadow boxing in the training ring. And he talks about pummeling his own body, literally beating himself black and blue, maintaining such rigors in training that he's ready to receive any blow that the enemy might deliver and yet remain on his feet so that he can punch back and see through to the end of the fight. Paul knows there are so many things that Satan will use to try and knock him off course. So many doubts, so many fears, so many temptations, so many disruptions to his plans. So many fine-sounding arguments as to why he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. But Paul subjects himself to tough self-discipline in order that he might win. Gospel work is serious, says Paul. The cause of the gospel is serious business. His mind is focused on it. That's what he has in view. The runner trains well, runs to win, has only the winning line in view. The runner who doesn't can expect not to win. The boxer toughens himself up so he can go the distance, direct his punches right at the enemy. The boxer who doesn't can expect to end up on his back on the deck embarrassed and ashamed. Well, we have a promise that we won't lose our salvation, but we can end up embarrassed and ashamed at how feeble our efforts have been and how foolishly we've considered the word of God. The motive of a soul winner. He makes himself a slave because he who wins souls is wise. May the Lord help us to have that wisdom.